Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Nehemiah chapter 2. The thing about Nehemiah is he's just a guy. He's just, you know, a guy that God calls to do a thing. And you look at him and say, there's nothing about him. There's no particular anointing. There's no dramatic spiritual gifting. He's not a miracle worker. He's not a healer. He's just a guy who's obedient to God's call, and man, does God honor that. Some of you are joining us in progress. The year's 445 BC, 444, 45, somewhere around there. It's about 100 years after the Babylonian captivity ended. 338 BC, Cyrus said, okay, you can all go back. And Zerubbabel leads the first group of returnees. 80 years after that, Ezra leads the second group of returnees, a lot smaller than the first one. First one was about 50,000, second one was about 5,000. But Israel's been back in the land for about a century. Thing is, they're not prospering, which Nehemiah discovered 2 weeks ago in chapter 1. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. What's the cupbearer? It's kind of like a combination role. You know, in the NBA, you've got combo guards, a little bit of point guard, a little bit of shooting guard. He was a combo servant. He was a little bit bodyguard, a little bit advisor. Chapter 1, in that role, we assume that he was puttering around the palace. Maybe he was out on the street, but he was in the capital city, happened to run into somebody who had been to Jerusalem recently. And as a Jew, he's interested, what's going on in the place that our forefathers and for centuries our people have worshipped? How are things going back there now that we're back in the land? And the answer, of course, was not good. Chapter 1, verse 3, if you want to just glance back, the word that Nehemiah got was that the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. In other words, people went back and some people who were scattered in the land regathered, but they're not prospering. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Over 100 years, they rebuilt the temple. We read about that in the book of Ezra. They'd rebuilt their personal homes, many of them. We read about that in the book of Haggai. But the walls are still crumbled. The gates are in ruins. The city is vulnerable. Their enemies can come and go as they please. There's no trade to speak of because people are too scared to come in and do business with a city that's got the welcome mat out for bandits of all kind. So as we left Nehemiah a couple weeks ago, he was praying. He was on his knees, fasting, praying, burdened for his people. Burdened for their safety, burdened that they can't go and worship at the temple freely, openly, safely, the way that God had called them to. He's burdened for their witness. God had called Jerusalem to be the trumpet to the world, and it was crippled. So as we pick up the story tonight, some time has passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Some time has passed during which Nehemiah set his heart to prayer, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king, because that was his gig. Now I'd never been sad in his presence before. Nisan, our calendar, mid-March to mid-April, roughly, so 4 months have passed since the last chapter, since he dropped to his knees in prayer and began fasting. And it's taken its toll. The burden hasn't been lifted. He's still grieving for the nation, still grieving for his countrymen. If anything, the burden has increased because now even the king can see that something's bugging him. Verse 2, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? How did the king know he wasn't sick? I don't know. Probably because no one was allowed to be sick in the king's presence. You don't want to give the king a cold or anything. Or maybe the king had asked earlier and it's just not recorded. Or maybe the king just knew him really well. He was one of the people closest to the king because he was the one in charge of keeping the king from being assassinated. So regardless, however, the king knows, verse 2, this is nothing but sorrow of the heart. This isn't an affliction of your body. This is your heart sick. You're emotionally distraught. The king knew he was hurting over something. He just didn't know what. Nehemiah's response is interesting. Verse 2, I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, verse 3, may the king live forever, which was just sort of a reflexive thing to say to kings, and especially for a cupbearer, because if the king dies, everyone's going to blame the cupbearer. May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Why was he afraid? Well, you weren't really allowed to be sad in the presence of the king because A, you didn't want to make the king sad. That wasn't allowed. And B, the king was supposed to be so wonderful, so marvelous, so glorious, you couldn't possibly be sad in his presence. You didn't get to be sad in front of the king. Here's the other reason that he could be afraid. Remember, again, he's the cupbearer. It's his job to prevent assassination. So what happens if your bodyguard shows up all nervous, all jittery, all sad? Be pretty easy for a king to get paranoid. What's going on? What's bothering you? Nothing. Okay. That's when I get worried. So Nehemiah does the wise thing. He doesn't say, oh, it's nothing. He doesn't say, oh, you're imagining it. Anyone who knows us knows when something's bothering us. And saying nothing, that's just annoying or insulting. My daughter has learned that's one of my pet peeves. If I say what's wrong and she says nothing, she gets one, are you sure? Because we all get one, you know, we get one mulligan. She gets one, are you sure? Are you lying? Do you want it? And if she says no, nothing, okay. And then I walk around and walk away. And if she comes around later and says, I was really upset about something and you didn't care. Hey, gave you two shots to talk to me about it. Nehemiah didn't try to fake it. He doesn't dance around the truth. King says, what's wrong? He says, let me lay it on you, king. The city of my fathers, the city that God has called us to worship from, is in ruins. It's laying in the same conditions the Babylonians left it in when they sacked it and burned it 100 years ago. It's 100 years worse. It stinks. So the king said to me, verse 4, so what do you want me to do about it? What do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven really quick. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it. Now, if you've read ahead or if you've read Nehemiah before, you know that what's about to happen is good. It's really good because he's about to get everything he's going to ask for, which some people look at and they tie back to verse 4. And then they say, see how God answered Nehemiah's prayer. And that shows that prayer doesn't have to be long or flowery or in King James English. God hears those short, you know, arrow shot prayers, those short telegraph prayers. Because the king says, what do you request? And I prayed to the God of heaven. That had to be just a few words because he didn't want to pause. He didn't want a long, awkward silence to make the king nervous. And so, wow, that's the way we should pray. Just super short, succinct. And on the one hand, God absolutely honors those prayers. Does God hear the prayers of few words? Yeah. Does God hear the prayers of no words? Yeah. Sometimes my prayers to God are just a silent scream. The word I'm screaming would probably be help, but sometimes, I don't know if it's just me, you're in that position and you're praying and it's like you're drowning and you can't even get words out. It's just, God hears those prayers. Here's the prayers we don't even have words for. And when we don't even pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us. How many of you have had a one-word prayer or a no-word prayer to God that you know he specifically answered? Okay, most of us. Peter, when we get to Peter walking on water in a few weeks, he looks down. If he'd seen one Roadrunner cartoon ever, he'd know not to do that. But he looks down and he says, oh, Lord, save me. Three words. And Jesus saves his life. It shouldn't surprise us. God loves us. He hears us. He's a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. But the reason I get into this is to point out one thing. Even before Nehemiah was in that room, even before the king asked him that question, even before things went down that prompted him to pray that, okay, God, help, kind of a prayer, what happened first? What happened in the lead up? He was fasting and praying for 4 months. And I mention that because sometimes we assign more spiritual weight, more gravity to what happens in the moment spontaneously than the labor of days, hours, weeks, months. Sometimes we think that what happens in the moment is more spiritually meaningful than what happens when we're just plotting it out. I've got a friend who considers me less than spiritual, or at least less spiritual than I could be, should be. Deep down, I really want to be. Why? Because I've got notes in the pulpit tonight. You should thank me that I have notes in the pulpit tonight, because otherwise I would have a rabbit trail off of my rabbit trail from another rabbit trail. And I don't think that that's other than Spirit-led, because here's my thing. God is big, and He knows where I live. And He knows where my dining room table where I study is, and He can meet me there. I can be Spirit-led putting this together as much as I can be Spirit-led standing in the pulpit. You don't want me showing up saying, okay, where are we tonight, Nehemiah? I haven't looked at it for a while. Let's read it and see if God says anything to us. You'd be annoyed, and you'd have a right to be. Just like if a worship team came up and said, okay, hey, it's request night. Call out a song and we'll try to bluff our way through it. And we're blessed that Robbie and Diane and all of the other worship leaders pray through their sets and rehearse. Now, the opposite is true as well, because I can get so buried in my notes, or a worship team can get so locked in. These are the songs we're doing in the order that we're doing them. That you stop listening for the still small voice. You don't hear or heed the still small voice. So, as with so many things, there's a both and here somewhere. There's an old saying that luck is the result of diligent preparation. And I think that's true for being Spirit-led in the moment is often a result of diligent prayer beforehand. I know if I've got my notes to fall back on, If I go off on a rabbit trail, okay, that isn't going anywhere. It's not going anywhere good. You're looking at me funny. Okay, so I had something I was going to say before I said, you know, I'm more free if I know that I've got the safety net of, no, and that's just for teaching. That's in a conversation with my wife. Okay, we're going to get into intense fellowship here. I don't want to freelance that. I love my wife. I don't want to make a bad situation worse. I want to think through, okay, what at least how is this conversation going to start? My daughter even more so, because she's 14. Or a discussion with the guys on staff, with the leadership of the church, or figuring out budget stuff. We can be Spirit-led in our planning and our preparation. Because look what happens. Verse 4, the king says to him, he says to Nehemiah, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. You don't sense that Nehemiah said, I don't know, let me think about it. How long? Oh, good question. Well, let's see, on the one hand, no, he had an answer ready. He was ready for the conversation. In verse 7, it becomes even more clear. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. Hey, give me a letter that says it's okay for me to be here. And, verse 8, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gate of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I'll occupy. This is not off the top of his head. This is thought out in fairly meticulous detail. He's even got the name of the keeper of the king's forest at his fingertips. He's been waiting for this conversation. If we rewind to chapter 1, he's fasting and praying, but he's also clearly planning a little bit. Because as he's praying, he's waiting and getting ready for the day, for the moment that God opens the door for this conversation. Notice he's waiting for God to open the door. He's not kicking in doors. He's not even rattling doorknobs. He doesn't spend 4 months dropping hints. He doesn't spend 4 months walking through the king's chambers going, so the king will say, hey, what's wrong? No, he prayed. He got his presentation ready. He got his PowerPoint deck lined up. So when the king asked, then he said, okay, God, this is it. God, if this isn't it, you better show me quick, otherwise I'm going for it. And God honored it. The king granted them all his requests to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Which is interesting. It's even a little provocative. Because think back just a few weeks, we were in Ezra chapter 8. And Ezra's getting ready to lead his expedition back, but he does it completely differently. Ezra's getting ready to go back, and Ezra makes a big hairy deal out of not asking the king for thing one. And he said, well, I can't ask the king for anything. I'm not going to ask the king for anything. I want it to be clear to everyone who's paying attention that this is a work of God, not of man. And so again, we're forced to ask ourselves the question, who's more spiritual, The guy who asks the king or doesn't ask the king? The guy who wings it or the guy who prepares? Is Ezra more spiritual than Nehemiah because Nehemiah asks the king for letters and horses? And the answer is no. The answer isn't even, I don't think so, but you can disagree if you want. No, the answer is no. You can't reach the conclusion that Ezra is more spiritual. The only conclusion you can reach is that they're different guys. For one thing, Nehemiah is a government official. So it was completely different for him in his capacity as a civil servant to ask for protection and provision for the government that he was a part of than it was for Ezra as a priest to go before the king. In fact, some scholars suggest that as a government official, Nehemiah wouldn't have been allowed to travel with a lot of what he's asking for. I'm not sure if that's true. But they're different guys from different backgrounds. Ezra's a priest. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. Just like my friend Bijan, the guy who says, you know what, a real pastor stands in the pulpit with a Bible and nothing but a Bible. You wouldn't want Bijan, if he ever makes it out here to visit, you don't want him in the pulpit with notes. It would just constrain him. He's not that guy. He genuinely doesn't know what he's going to say from one moment to the next, and that's wonderful about him. Not having notes would give me way too much freedom. And you don't want that. Ask Ann. She'll tell you. Patrick Unplugged is a dangerous, scary thing. Married couples. Let's come at it completely differently. Married couples. Think about how you and your spouse do finances. How many of you and your spouse do finances exactly the same way? Checkbook, budget, think with one brain. None of us. That's why there's two of you. And when it gets dopey is when we start arguing about whose way is best. You know, I round everything up in the checkbook ledger. That way I know that I'm never going to be overdrawn. That makes my life crazy because all I know for sure is that I don't know how much money is in the account. Yeah, I just made some of you throw open your mouth a little bit. I'm sorry. But in a marriage, it's not about whose way is best. It's not about winning, it's about agreeing. Because different is good. Different is good. Ann and I worked together for 25 years, married for 18 of those years. And so Monday morning, she's getting up to go to work at my daughter's school. And I said, so it looks like you're getting up and going to work at my daughter's school. And she says, that's because I'm getting up to go to work at, you know, Michaela's school. I said, when did we decide that you were going to do the extra half day? And she said, well, we talked about it. I said, remember talking about it? I don't remember the part where we agreed. And she said, sure. It was in this conversation. And she starts talking about that conversation. I said, yeah. The last thing I remember is I said, if you worked a half day on Monday, you wouldn't get a day off. And she said, oh, but Saturday would be my day off. And I said, okay. And she said, okay. I said, okay. And she said, right. And then we looked at each other and we said, oh, we did it again. Because for 25 years, we've been doing this. We don't do it as often as we used to. But when we reached the point where the conversation stopped, she thought we made a decision and I thought I was going away to think of a better argument. She's the one, silence means we're done. I'm the one, silence means I'm just getting started. But this is good that we're this different. Because I keep us from making decisions too quickly. And that's useful in a partnership. She makes sure that we make decisions at all. Also useful in a partnership. Nehemiah is just being the guy that God made him to be in the unique situation that God put him in. It's okay for him to ask for help. No one was stumbled. Ezra was worried that he would stumble the people watching. That wasn't an issue here. He was completely natural. He was being himself. One thing my pastor always said to me, he one of the things he'd say to everybody, you got to be yourself because everyone else is taken. And then he'd look at me and he'd say, except for you, Patrick, you should probably be someone else. But verse 9, I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, the river Euphrates, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And depending on how you read it, is that Nehemiah's request or the king's insistence? Either way, they're there. And people notice that they're there because there's a lot of them. It's hard to conceal. You're moving a small army. It attracted the attention of Israel's enemies. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. We're going to learn more about these guys in coming chapters. Sanballat's from Beth Horon. It's 12 miles from Jerusalem in Samaria, up to the north. And apparently he holds an official position there. Tobiah the Ammonite, that the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot through Lot's incest with his daughter. It's just what it is. Enemies of Israel through centuries, through the time of Moses and Saul and David and all the way through Kings and Chronicles and clearly through the exile. But as we'll find later, sometime in the last 100 years, Ammonites had started marrying Israelites. And what's going to happen? Tobiah turns out to have family in Jerusalem. They're going to be working alongside Nehemiah, and they're going to be in a position to feed Tobiah inside information, which he uses to oppose Nehemiah's efforts. All of which is yet to come. That's just a preview of coming attractions. These are the enemies that are showing themselves early. But right now Nehemiah has just gotten into town, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So I came to Jerusalem. J. Vernon McGee points out the word so appears 32 times in this book, and it's usually when Nehemiah is waving at a bunch of time passing. In this case, it's 2 months. So I came to Jerusalem. It's a journey of 60 days or so from Babylon to Jerusalem, but that's not worth talking about. When he finally gets there, verse 12, he makes an interesting move. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate. If you're reading King James, that's dung gate. And viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went out into the fountain gate, into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. I didn't put slides together tonight, but he's reconning the city. He's taking a lap around the city. He's assessing the damage. But he's not doing it the way that people do it in 21st century America. He's not doing it with an entourage of cameras trailing him so people can watch him inspecting the catastrophe. This isn't a photo op. He genuinely wants to know. So he does it under the cover of darkness with just a few people with him. He's heard what it's like. People have told him what it's like, but he wants to see it for himself. And what he sees isn't good. Verse 14, there's some places that his animal, whether it's a horse or a donkey, can't even find good footing. The rubble is so thick. Interesting, by the way, back to verse 13, the dung gate and verse 14, the king's pool, are equally trashed. Both thoroughly demolished. What's the point? God's no respecter of persons. When God brought judgment against Jerusalem, it came against the entire city, all classes of people. So I went up in the night by the valley, verse 15, and viewed the wall. Viewed, better translation, inspected. He's not sightseeing. It's actually inspect. It's a medical term here. The idea is looking at a wound, peering under a bandage to see just how bad the damage is. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. He circled the entire city is the picture. And the officials, verse 16, did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. He wanted to see for himself, and he wanted to see without the distraction of anybody else's opinion and without the advice and without the questions that would follow. What do you think? What are we going to do? What are you going to do first? How are you going to start? There's safety in a multitude of counselors, but sometimes there's danger in getting that counsel too quickly. People that you're fact-finding with can influence what it is that you see and pay attention to because they say, hey, look, and what about it? And let me tell you the story about here. I think he was wise, trying to bring that retinue with him, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the workers, that would add to confusion, everybody with their perspective, everybody with their agenda. When everything's important, nothing's important. He wanted to get straight in his head what his own thoughts were before consulting others. It's a strange analogy, but it makes me think of unpacking a Bible text and how important it is to spend time crawling around, inspecting it, seeing it from every angle. Get inside of it, look at it from the outside, really getting to know it for yourself before listening to others. it's easy to tell when a pastor or a teacher has started with commentaries, because they're either just parroting somebody else's outline, and you can tell that you know they're wearing somebody else's clothes. They're the right size, but they don't quite fit. Or they've gone through 12 commentaries, and you're hearing a collection of spare parts. Sunday's message, it's interesting. Sunday's message, I actually outlined at halftime of my daughter's soccer game, because I'd been reading and praying through the text all week and just, you know, walking around it alone with God. And there were some places I couldn't walk, like Nehemiah. Why Judas? I don't know. I can't quite walk there. I can walk around it, but I can't walk through it. Some of the apostles, we don't know anything about them. We have their names and that's it. You can't really penetrate anything else. But it's funny because once I had a sense of the passage, God just, it just flooded out. Yeah, okay, here's, I thought I was just going to jot down two thoughts, which led to a third, which led to a fourth, which led to a fifth. And I said, hey, Ann, check it out. Outline for Sunday. Then I could go to commentaries. With that outline already in my mind, I could go to the authors of various commentaries and say, hey, here's what God wants me to say. What do you guys have to offer that can help me say it really, really well? I mean, strange analogy, but that's what Nehemiah does. He gets a sense of what God would have him to do. And then verse 17, he says, so who wants to help me do this? I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. He's saying, guys, 100 years is enough. It's time to rebuild. He surveys the scene. He sees the ruins, but he doesn't get hypnotized by it. I say to my daughter sometimes when she something bad has happened, I said, okay, so you've got a choice right now. You can keep staring in the pit or you can start building a bridge. And Nehemiah, wisely, he says, okay, this is a pit. He's not ignoring the fact that there's a deep, dark pit where Jerusalem used to be. But pretty quickly, he says, hey, so let's start building. That's a risk we all face. When we stare at wreckage in our lives, you know, whether it's epic or teenage girl stuff, when we stare at ruins, when we look at loss of a loved one or loss of a relationship or loss of a job or loss of standing or reputation or ministry, it's easy to get sucked into the blackness. It's easy to get addicted to the darkness, really. And I'm not talking about grieving. Grieving is inevitable. Grieving is a natural and needful human response to loss. We can't help it. And telling people not to grieve, that's just cruel. Boy, I get frustrated when Christians say to Christians, you shouldn't grieve. You shouldn't be sad. Your loved one is in a better place. Why are you unhappy? Okay, yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm still here, and I'm missing this person that I loved. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, but we get to grieve. At the same time, we have to understand the function of grieving. Grieving helps us get ready to move forward. It doesn't move us forward. The mourning, the weeping, the laughing, the talking, all of the parts of the grieving process help us accept this new reality that we find ourselves in. Those things help us get adjusted to this new normal. And that's vitally important so that we can move forward. We can't move forward until we've done that. If you defer grieving, if you put that off, if you say, that's not for me, I'm not that person, you're going to come back to it sooner or later, usually at a time or place that you're not ready or expecting it. Grieving helps us get ready to move forward, but it doesn't move us forward. And Nehemiah has such a wonderful balance because he takes this midnight tour of the city. And that's a little bit of his grieving process. He's coming to terms with this reality. And yeah, it looks like one long night, but really this has been building up for 6 months now. 2 months of the journey, 4 months since he first got the word. He's been processing this. And this is where I think he gets closure. This is where he says, okay, so this is the world that we're living in now. And he starts to normalize around that. And then he says, okay, so it's time to start moving forward in this new world. And at that point, it's not the velocity that's important. It's the trajectory. Forward is important, not how fast. And everybody does it differently. But Nehemiah refuses to get stuck. He's not going to move forward quickly, but he lifts his eyes from the wreckage. He looks and he says, wow, this is really bad. And he doesn't shy away from it. He lets the badness of it really sink in. And then he says, okay, let's start with baby steps, but let's start. And he doesn't let other people stay stuck. He says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. We've got a ministry to fulfill. And we're not going to be able to do what we're here to do unless we start doing it. What's the most important word in verse 17? I gave you a hint. We. Also would have accepted us. He's not coming in as a consultant. He's not the guy with the clipboard saying, hey, here's what we're going to do. Listen up. He's also not coming in saying, hey, here's what I'm going to do for you. Have I got a deal? Because neither one of those approaches helps Israel be Israel. Israel's a nation, but Israel's also God's people. And if Israel's going to be Israel, if Jerusalem is going to stand and proclaim the true and living God, if God's people are going to be worshiping, then they have to be God's people. I made a mistake in my early years as an assistant pastor, fairly significant one. I was at a church, fairly large church, had a decently large staff. There were, I don't know, 40 or so of us, depending on the year. And in my new role as assistant pastor, I really drilled into these folks because it had been drilled into me. Our job is to love and serve the flock. We need to be the servants of the people here. Nothing wrong with that, right? That sounds good and godly. Except my guys did such a good job of loving and serving the flock that the body stopped loving and serving each other. And not everyone and not all at once. It didn't sink the ship, but the ship started to take on water. Because instead of helping people be the body of Christ, and instead of helping teach people and show people and equip people to love and serve one another, they did all the loving and the serving. And people got used to being loved and being served and started to sit back. Finally, one of the women on staff came to me and she said, Patrick, you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? I said, what did Moses say to Pharaoh? She said, let my people serve. And she walked out. It took me a minute to figure out what she meant. Actually, it took me more than a minute. Because 50 people can't serve 5,000 people. 50 people can help 5,000 people minister and love to one another. And that's the road that we had started going down. Nehemiah gets it right. He gets it right from the first conversation with the people there. He does a lot of things right, but I don't think that anything that he does is more important than when he says, we. Here's what we're going to do, because God has called us to it. And verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. Evidence of God's favor is why he talks about this. He's not saying, hey, I'm the guy who hears from the Lord, so you got to listen to me. He's saying, hey, the reason that I'm confident speaking to you is that things are really falling into place. God's hand turns the hearts of kings. And it's happening. And people responded. Verse 18, they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to this good work, which not surprisingly attracts the attention of Israel's enemies. Verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem, new person, the Arab, heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Notice we see in 19, same thing that we saw at the beginning of Ezra. Israel's enemies hang out, watch what's going on, don't make a big fuss. They're just sort of at a distance. In Ezra, they're even trying to be allies until what happens? Until there's work getting done. until ministry is happening, until God is actually being praised. Then the opposition rises. Because Satan doesn't want to waste ammunition. He's interested in being efficient. He's interested in spending his time and energy against worthy targets. And he knows that when all is said and done, a whole lot more is said than done. Satan loves it when we sit around and talk about all the things that we're going to do. Because that lets him be somewhere else. It's when we start to do that he says, okay, well, wait, now I got to rally around. Enemy of Israel, no different than our enemy. Same tactics, ridicule and accusation. Ridicule, mocking, laughing, condescending. Works surprisingly well. Not just here, works well everywhere. Which doesn't make sense at first if you think about it. Because what did we all learn in nursery school? Sticks and stones, right? But what does ridicule do? It makes us feel like we're still in nursery school. When people mock us and laugh at us, tends to make us feel like small children. Here's the other thing it does. It invites other people to pile on because that way they can feel like the big kids. They can feel large. They can feel important. They can feel significant. What's the result? The person being ridiculed gets isolated. Ridiculed, and then they follow up with accusation. What's the king going to think about this? Are you building a fortress? What's the king going to think when he finds out that you're building a fortress? Are you in your rebellion against him? And the thing about that accusation, it worked the time before. It worked back in Ezra. It shut down the construction project. Pretty familiar weapons because Satan's not original. He keeps going back to his favorites because they keep working. And we've all been on the receiving end, right? Back in the garden, from the beginning of humanity, Satan's used the same familiar tactics, ridicule. He says to Eve, you won't surely die. What, are you stupid? How could you believe that? Accusation. You could be like the Most High, but God's holding out on you. Everyone here has been on the receiving end of both of those. Am I right? Feel good. It puts you in good company. Who else was ridiculed and accused? Yeah, Jesus. So how do we respond when it's our turn, when our number comes up and we're the ones on the receiving end of ridicule and accusation? Well, that's when you call down fire from heaven. You filthy, rotten scoundrel, you're nothing more than an emissary of Satan. I'm here doing the Lord's work. I'm calling down fire from heaven. You're going to end up an ash heap. I'm going to stand across the room so I don't get, you know. No, Jesus told James and John not to do that. Jesus doesn't tell us to do that. Jesus tells us what? He says, here's how you play against Satan. You say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Don't even get yourself in the middle of it. Let your big brother do the fighting. We don't have to get excited. We don't have to run around frothing at the mouth. We just have to say, hey, there's two sides to this. There's good, there's evil. You're on the wrong side. And that's not going to end well for you. That's what Nehemiah does. I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So threaten, ridicule all you want. At the end of the day, God's going to win. And I'm going to be standing with him when he does. I point out the similarity between Nehemiah and his enemies, you and I and our enemy. Because we could really do the same thing with the whole chapter. Because Nehemiah's challenge leading Jerusalem out of ruins, it's no different than our challenge. What are we here to do? We're here to help people rise up and rebuild from the ruins of their lives. That's what this world does. This world wrecks lives. This world wrecks lives. Sometimes you can point at a specific point in time when something cataclysmic happens. An event. An accident, a catastrophe. Sometimes it's a process. It's something slow. It's almost glacier in its pace. But there's a slide into addiction, or there's just a slow descent into apathy and lethargy and complacency. It happens a thousand different ways, but this world wrecks lives. If we want to be part of the rescue effort, the rebuilding effort, we'd do well to look at Nehemiah because he's got it going on. Quick review. Let's see how many lessons we can grab from one short chapter. Even last chapter, what did we see him doing? If you had to sum up chapter one in one word, what was Nehemiah doing? What was his response? Jerusalem's wrecked, he prays. Knew what he wanted to do. God burdened him for Jerusalem, had no idea how to do it. He's hundreds of miles away, but he knew that he was burdened. He knew that burden came from God, that made it God's problem. If it's God's problem, God's going to have a solution. So he doesn't have to get all creative. He has to get humble. He has to say, God, what do you have for me to do? Because you haven't opened my eyes to this for nothing. He knows that God is the God who opens and closes doors. He knows that God is the God who turns the heads of kings. Jay and Julie, who were here a couple weeks ago, Jay taught Sunday. They were here for our Unfiltered conference. For 3 years, they were burdened for New Zealand, had no idea how they were going to get there. Her dad's a pastor. His dad is an electrician. It's not like they have thousands and thousands of dollars lying around to send their kids to New Zealand. Their church at the time was about 30 people. Their church didn't have thousands and thousands of dollars to send missionaries to New Zealand. Well, they said, God, you've put New Zealand on our hearts of all the places in the world, and it's not because they love Lord of the Rings. God got them to New Zealand. Nehemiah prayed, but even while he was praying, he was doing something else. We talked about it. He was preparing. And the two aren't mutually exclusive. Our brother Alejandro, when he was out here this summer, one of the things that he had the youth do who were with us through the summer, our high school internship program, is he had them all work on their testimonies. And they'd work on them and they'd practice giving them to one another, and then they'd go back and work on them again. 5-minute versions, 30-second versions. Because a testimony is one of the most effective and important evangelism tools in our arsenal. Because a testimony is your story. If I'm sharing my story of coming to Christ and what Jesus has done in my life since then, you can't tell me that I'm lying. You can't refute a testimony. It's my story about me. I get to talk about me. And at one point someone said, so kids are working on these testimonies. What's the opportunity that they're going to have to share them? Alejandro says, no idea. But you know what? There's going to be a time when someone's going to say, so tell me about you and Jesus. And don't you want to be ready when that door opens? Because it probably is only going to open once for that particular individual. Don't you want to be ready if God brings those paths together and you have that opportunity? So Nehemiah prays, he prepares, he's figuring out what he's going to need, who he's going to go to get it. Who's the guy who's in charge of the forest? Oh yeah, Asaph, I got to write that name down. And through all of that, third thing I notice, he persevered. That's important because that time of waiting, that time between when God has given you a burden for a ministry and when the door opens for it, sometimes that seems endless. And usually you see no progress. It's not like an algebraic equation where it's a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more. No, it's nothing, it's nothing, it's nothing, it's nothing, and then bam, it's everything. Usually happens all at once. It happens that way with marriage a lot of times. Ask my wife, she'll tell you, it was nothing, it was nothing, it was nothing, it was nothing. She said, okay, God, is this what a gift of singleness is like? It's really me and Toby the Wonder Dog for the rest of my life. Okay, I guess I'm going to try to get used to that. And then we ran into each other at a party, and it was, I don't know, some more than hours, less than days before we figured out, oh yeah, it's okay, it's us. We've known each other for 8 years, but you know, we're slow sometimes. That's marriage, which is a ministry. It's true for other ministries too. It was 3 years between when God burdened me for pastoral ministry and when I had an opportunity to start serving. It was 6 months between when God called me out of assistant pastor at my home church and showed me that we were moving here. Both times, I'll tell you though, actually all three times, counting marrying my wife, I found out the hard way what Nehemiah knows here. Waiting doesn't mean pestering. I tried kicking in some doors and rattling some doorknobs along the way, calling up pastors. Hey, do you know of any churches? Hey, what would you think of me coming on as an intern? Hey, I hear you're doing a church plant in Minneapolis. Do you need an extra set of hands? None of them amounted to anything, and I despite my best intentions to be careful and diplomatic and phrase all of the right things with all the right humble ease, I bugged a couple people. I ended up going on staff for the one place I was absolutely sure I wouldn't be ever on staff, because my pastor walks by at an outreach and says, "Hey, you should come on staff." I'd never talked to him about it. He'd never thought about it. God just spoke to him in that moment and said, "Hey, ask him on staff." By the way, that's how he went on staff with Raul Ries 20-some years before that. I got a phone call from Pastor Al. Never met Pastor Al. Didn't know Pastor Al from Adam. And he calls me, "You should come out to Wichita." I tried dating. I thank my wife on a regular basis that she saved me from dating. That's just hell. Hell, people are going to date in hell. I don't know what it's going to look like. I just know it's going to be part of it. But the ministries I had in mind and the marriages that I thought about, that would have been disastrous. Man, I thank God so often for the prayers he didn't answer. On the other hand, here's the next thing we see. When God did open the door in chapter 2, Nehemiah pounced. He persevered. He didn't pester. But when God opened the door, he pounced. He didn't wring his hands. He didn't say, "Oh God, is this from you? I don't want to make a mistake, Lord. Not all open doors are from you, Lord. And I'm just going to sit back here and wait for another confirmation and another confirmation and a third confirmation and a confirmation of my confirmation, this time with the fleece." Now, if we're in fellowship with God before the door opens, we shouldn't have to guess. If we're in fellowship with the Lord, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. We'll recognize his peace, and then we'll be able to step forward by faith. Martin Luther said, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace." I like that. A living, daring confidence. Not presumptuous, but daring. Willing to step out. And I think that's where Nehemiah's prayer in verse 4 comes into play. I think that's the difference between presumptuous and daring. Because verse 4, I think that Nehemiah is praying, "God, if I'm wrong, close the door, but I think this is you, so here we go." He's willing to be wrong. He's willing to be turned around. He's willing for God to say, "Stop, stop, stop." He's willing to have God make the king run out of the room. But he's also, hear this, he's willing to be right. He's willing to believe that maybe that this is God saying, "Now." And he was scared. Nehemiah was scared, and he did it anyway. Because he said, "Okay, God is calling me to do a thing. If God is big enough to call me to a thing, he's big enough to stop me if I'm getting it wrong. You know what? God is big enough to use me and to use this mistake even if I blow it." We got to believe that God's big enough to fix our mistakes. If I walk over and haul off and kick Robbie right in the knee, I just sin against my brother. God's promised to use that for good. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. Robbie loves Jesus. I love Jesus even if something overtakes me for a moment and I kick him in the knee. And God has promised that he'll use my assault on my brother pastor for good. If God promises to do that, how much more so is he going to use my prayerful best intentions? Faith is a living, daring confidence. By the way, not to get sidetracked, one thing that can keep us from persevering, one thing that can keep us in that place of pouncing, is providence. We talked a lot about providence in Esther, the number of things that just happened. King just happened to not be able to sleep, and he just happened to read this particular book and just happened to turn this particular page. And one aspect of providence is God's timing. What do we know about God's timing? It's perfect. And that's one of those things that we say, but it helps to have a concrete example. And there's one right here, verse 7. Nehemiah asks the king for permission and protection and provision. That's somebody else's outline to rebuild the walls. Verse 8, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Prophecy students know that's significant because that's the fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Daniel. From that order in verse 8, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That order was given March 14th, 445 BC. We know that from history. Daniel 9:25, written decades earlier, says, "Hey, when that command is given to rebuild the walls, start the watch, start the timing, because it'll be 173,880 days until Messiah comes. If you want to get into this, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. That's sort of the landmark book on this subject. If you correct for leap years and some other calendar oddities, if you start marching forward from that date, you get to April 6, 32 AD as a pretty good candidate for the triumphal entry. Up to the triumphal entry, and we'll get there over the next year or so in our study of the life of Jesus, up to that point, Jesus has meticulously avoided being crowned king. And the day of the triumphal entry, he goes out of his way to arrange it. Why? Because God's timing is perfect to the day. Years and years later, what's the point? Part of what can help us persevere and pounce when God opens the door with boldness is knowing that God's got perfect timing down to the day, down to the hour. People, events, circumstances that he's been weaving together sometimes for centuries come together in moments that we can step into or run away from. Let's keep going. Wouldn't be a Calvary pastor if I didn't point out verse 8 and 9. What else do we see from Nehemiah? He's confident in God's provision and protection. King provided everything that Nehemiah needed. Why? Because where God guides, God provides. Next Sunday, we're going to see this. Jesus sends out the apostles. He sends them out with authority, kind of like the letters that we see here. And he sends them out with a promise that their needs will be met, provision. But where verse 9 reminds us that God promises to meet our needs, verse 10 reminds us of another promise. When we go out into the world to minister, we're going to serve as agents of provocation. It's inevitable. It comes with the territory. You go into Jerusalem, the Samaritans are going to get mad. The Ammonites are going to get mad. Go into the world to make disciples, the God of this world is going to resist. Who's the God of this world? Satan. And that's not a sign that we're doing anything wrong. It's a sign we're doing everything right. Doesn't mean we go out there to poke. Nehemiah is not looking for a fight. Nehemiah doesn't roll into town and say, "So, where are those Samaritans I've been hearing about? I want to have a word with them." No, it's not our business to go into the world and tell the worldly people that they're acting worldly. It's not our business to go into the world and say to the evil people, "Hey, you're really evil." Who wins when we do that? We just end up shouting across the room at each other, "Taste great, less filling," and everybody gets sick of all of us. When we go into the world, we're already in enemy territory. We're behind enemy lines right now. That's enough to make us pray and prepare, or it should be. Because that way, when opposition comes, we'll know that it's something that God has allowed and not something that we've gone looking for. Verse 12, next thing I appreciate about Nehemiah, and we talked about this already, he got his own perspective, didn't go looking for secondhand information, gathered his own intel, put eyes on the situation for himself, didn't jump to conclusions. Pastor Josh is great at helping me with that. I don't know if it's his police training or if he's just a sober-minded guy. Probably it's both. But I'll tell you, husband or wife comes in and starts saying, "He did this, she did this, they did this, and then this, and then this, and then they did this." I go problem solver. I go, "Okay, well, based on what you just said, here's what we need to do. Based on what you just said, we're going to pull that person in, and here's the conversation I'm going to have." I go to planning. Josh goes to, "Patrick, time out. We don't know what happened yet. Because we've only heard from one person. We haven't heard from the spouse that's not in the room. And even after we hear from the spouse who's not in the room, we still can't be sure what happened because there's three versions of the truth: his version, her version, and what actually happened." Fool answers a matter before it's heard. Let's slow down. Let's get the facts. Let's form a perspective, not just borrow one secondhand from someone else. Nehemiah's good at that. And part of that same process, the other thing he does, kind of part and parcel of the same thing, is he keeps his thoughts private for a while. He keeps his own counsel. He stays private while coming to that perspective. When I start to say to Josh, "Okay, so there's his version, her version, what do you think?" "I don't know yet." "Okay, but he said and she said, and don't you think?" "Yeah, I don't know yet." And that's when I shut up, because I know he's not ready to talk about it, because he's saying, "Okay, here's the facts and I need to pray." privacy is a good, I talk a lot, and I'm going to keep talking a lot as long as God lets me keep talking about the importance of having an accountability partner or partners and prayer partners in your life, people with whom you're wide open. They know everything about you because you tell them everything about you. I think that's critical. So that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm saying there's a danger in expanding beyond that circle before the time is right. There's a danger in counsel shopping. There's a danger in counting noses. Safety in a multitude of counselors doesn't mean you ask everybody and the majority wins. God's not part of a democratic republic. He's not interested in majorities. He's interested in right or wrong. How do you know? I feel like I need to talk to somebody about this. Okay, well, that might be useful, having a sounding board. Or are you just, is it fear of man? You want somebody to agree with you so you feel better about it? Or do you want to ask somebody because it's safer to ask a person than wait on the Lord? How do you know which it is? Have your accountability partner ask you in those moments, what's your goal? Because a good accountability partner is always going to point you back to Jesus. And in those moments, the first question is going to be, have you heard from the Lord about this? Or are you just getting tired of waiting? Are you looking to substitute the wisdom of man because it's easier? Be careful about going to people to discern the will of God. I'm a pastor. I'm willing to speak into people's lives. It's part of what I'm called to do. But I try to be careful. And I try to lead with, here's a perspective. And realize God is going to speak to you more clearly about you than he's going to speak to me about you. So do not take what I'm about to tell you as gospel. When I hear that somebody's spoken to three pastors and four pastors' wives and a ministry leader and the guy who walks his dog out back, they're probably not seeking God. They're probably trying to find someone who's going to agree with them or someone to blame if it goes pear-shaped. There's something to be said for flying solo for a while or with that group of one or two prayer partners so that when God answers, you know that it's his voice. And then you can go to that larger group. You can enlarge the circle and say, okay, so God has called me to a thing. Who wants to help me do the thing? Would you pray about helping? And would you pray that if I'm wrong, God would show me that I'm wrong? Which brings us to the last point. Actually, second to last point. Last point is power. Power that we have to know God's will is the power that we have to do God's will is the power that comes from God. Seems obvious, but man, aren't we quick to substitute our own strength when push comes to shove? Forgetting that what we began in the Spirit is never going to be completed in the flesh, no matter how hard we try. Knowing that if God has put his name on something, he will complete it, which is why we need to know from the beginning, is this from God? Are we beginning in the Spirit? If I know that, it's easier to wait on God and trust in his power, in his timing. If I get halfway through something and then it's not going quite the way that I expected, and I don't know that God was with me from the beginning, that's when I'm going to get the yips. That's when I'm going to start to strive. Talk more about power next week because that's the last thing in the chapter. But second to last thing, skipped over verse 17 and it's a twofer. Two for the price of one. People. If we want to be like Nehemiah, if we want to be used of God, if we want to help people rebuild the ruins of their lives, we got to realize that yes, God does the rebuilding. Yes, God lays the foundation. Yes, God restores the walls and rehangs the gates. But the object of his ministry is always people. Jesus died for people. Jesus sends us out to reach and teach and heal people. If we can't connect what it is that we're doing to people, if we can't say in one sentence how what we're doing is helping someone rebuild a broken life, why are we doing it? Now, not everything we do for people has people in the room when we're doing it. Someone vacuumed this room this afternoon. None of us were here. I stuck my head in and I said, it looks like work, and I found something else to do. But someone said, hey, you know what? Having stuff all over the floor is going to be one more thing that people could pay attention to other than the Word of God. Let's get rid of the stuff on the floor. It's about people. person who vacuumed the floor was helping preach the gospel to people. Everything we do should connect to helping people fall in love with Jesus. But here's the other thing that we need to grab from 17, verse 17. And we'll close with this, I promise. The focus of ministry is people. Got to be people. Always people. The way we do it is partnership. Nehemiah didn't talk about his ministry. He went to people and said, hey, let's do our ministry. Let's do this thing. Let's do it together. Let's be an us in this. Do you know who your us is as we wrap things up tonight? Do you know who the we is God has called you to be a part of? Because he hasn't. I know this. I promise you this. God's word says this. He hasn't called you to fly solo. That's not the body of Christ. We're not Frankenstein's laboratory where there's a collection of eyes over there and a basket of arms in the corner and a box of toes sitting on the bench. We're the body of Christ. We integrate. We unify. We all have a part to play. Is there a time when we step back to seek the Lord and pray and prepare and gain perspective? Does some of that happen in the privacy of our hearts? Yeah, I just said so because Nehemiah models it for us. But when the Lord says go, when the Lord says it's time to pounce, go through that open door, expect that when you walk through that door, you're not going to be standing alone. Or at least not for long. The next question to start praying about once God has shown you, hey, here's what you're called to do. The next thing to start seeking the Lord for is, okay, Lord, who have you called me to do it with? And how are you going to fit us together? Because that's what Nehemiah is going to tackle next week. Lord, thank you for the grace that my brothers and sisters show on a Wednesday night when I talk too much. But Nehemiah shows us so much. You did so much with this person. There's so much learning to squeeze out of his life. Lord, amidst all of the words that came across the pulpit this evening, I pray that you'd separate wheat from chaff. I pray that the things that each of us needed to hear and hang on to would echo, would resonate. Plant them in our hearts, Lord. Nourish them, water them, bring forth fruit from them. The things that were for someone else, good words, but for situations that aren't where we are right now, tuck those away, Lord, and bring them to our remembrance at places and times where they're relevant. But Lord, we do want to serve you. We want to be used of you. We want to bear fruit. You've called us to that. You teach us to abide in you, that fruit might multiply. And Lord, the correction, the exhortation, the encouragement that you offered in your word tonight, I pray that it would translate into a more abundant harvest. Lord, I pray you'd knit us together, that we would be doing the things you've called us to do in partnership. Minister unity and show us where we're getting in the way of that, Lord. Show us where our ideas, our preconceptions are standing in the way. Tear down walls. We talk about Nehemiah building walls, but Lord, tear down the walls that keep brother from brother, brother from sister, sister from sister, that we might serve you with one accord. Shoulder to shoulder, no daylight between us until you return for us. That's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.